Good morning again, everyone. Happy dessert day. That's what Sundays are known to me during Lent, known as. Good morning again. So we are in our second week of our series on what are traditionally known as the seven last words, the seven last sayings of Jesus from the cross. And last week, Curtis started us off with, "Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do." And then today, our focus is, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." Now, I'd like to begin with a bit of a confession. As I prepared for this sermon this week, I felt a little overwhelmed because this is really a rich, beautiful, complex, incredible text. I mean, what Jesus says here is really just unbelievable. And there are so many angles that you could approach it from. You could talk about the word paradise and what that means. You could do a whole sermon on just a word study of the word paradise. You could talk about heaven and our eternal hope, which is clearly at least part of what this passage is about. You could talk about this through a literary lens, and how it sort of fits into the gospel and how it fits into the story of Scripture as a whole. You could approach this from a historical lens, a relational lens, a spiritual lens. Literally any one of these things could be a sermon in and of itself. So early in this week when I was trying to figure this out, I found myself stuck in paralysis by analysis, which will one day be the title of my memoir. So when I'm feeling overwhelmed like this, usually the solution is to simplify, to try to just make things as straightforward as they can possibly be. So what we're gonna do today is a straight up, boring, old, line by line, expository Bible study. We are going to read the text all over again. And all I'm gonna do is just point out some stuff along the way, and hopefully something will be at least moderately useful to you as I do that. We ready?
Yeah.
We good? Cool. Okay, Luke 23, starting in verse 26. As the soldiers led him away, they seized Simon from Cyrene or Cyrene, who was on his way in from the country, and put the cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus. So let's pause there. Fun fact, this is something I'm actually sad to say I didn't really realize or didn't learn until very recently. I kind of always just assumed that Cyrene or Cyrene was like a town in Israel or something like that, that he was just from a nearby village. And also that maybe this was just kind of an incidental detail that was just thrown in and it wasn't really all that significant. It's way more interesting than that. Cyrene is in Africa. It's located in what is now known as Libya. It was a fairly prosperous Roman colony in the time of Jesus, and it had a really, really large Jewish population as the result of the post-exilic diaspora. So, one, Simon of Cyrene was an African Jew. Two, he had traveled nearly 900 miles across fairly desert landscape to be in Jerusalem for Passover. Three, church tradition tells us that Simon became an evangelist to Africa. After Jesus' death and resurrection, it's said that he traveled home and brought the gospel home to Cyrene. And though we don't know this for sure, we don't have any like actual historical, immediate historical evidence, we do know that Cyrene became an early center of Christianity, probably in part because it had such a large Jewish population beforehand. Another quick fun fact, and by fun, I mean tragic and morbid. In 115 CE, the Jewish population in Cyrene engaged in a massive rebellion against the Roman Empire. This is known, alternatively, as the Quitos War or the Diaspora Rebellion. Jews in Judea in Egypt, in Mesopotamia, in Cyrene, and the island of Cyprus, all almost at the same time rebelled against the Roman Empire. Ancient sources say that when Rome came and put down the revolt in Cyrene, more than 220,000 people were killed. To put that in perspective, the largest city in the world at the time was Rome, which probably had around 400,000 residents. And nearly all the buildings in the city were completely destroyed. A few years later, Rome had to actually import people and repopulate it so that it could continue to be a trading post. That's how bad this war was. Next one. This will actually connect to the next section. So verse 27. A large number of people followed him, including women who mourned and wailed for him. And Jesus turned and said to them, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. For the time will come when you will say, 'Blessed are the childless women, the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if people do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Now, let me just acknowledge, these are like really, really hard sayings and phrases. What is Jesus talking about here? Often in the modern world, I think we think that Jesus is just like saying something maybe like vaguely apocalyptic or spiritual or something like that. But as is the case, which we've talked about a number of times, when he weeps over Jerusalem and predicts its destruction during his triumphal entry on Holy Week, Jesus here appears to be alluding forward in time to the war. And by the war, I mean the great Jewish-Roman war of 67 to 70 AD. Now, I bring this up probably once or twice a year at least because it's so unbelievably important, and it's something that the modern church has almost completely ignored. Jesus lived his entire life, and the entire New Testament was written smack in the middle of a century and a half, at least, of near constant violent rebellion of the Jewish people against the Roman Empire. In 6 CE or AD, so when Jesus was like roughly 6 to 10 years old, he's a small boy at the time, a man named Judas the Galilean, Judah of Galilee, led an anti-taxation revolt against Rome in Galilee. Quirinius, the Roman governor of Judea, held a census for tax purposes. Sound familiar to anyone? And Judas and his followers told the Jewish people to reject the census and refuse to pay taxes. And they even went so far as to burn down homes of Jewish people that attended the census and paid the taxes. Now, it appears that Judas, as were most rebellion leaders of the time, was killed in the revolt. But his death, along with this little small rebellion, galvanized the formation of the Zealots, the fourth philosophy of first century Judaism, a group dedicated to liberating the homeland from Roman occupation, and whose coolest members were known as the Sicarii, named after their tiny daggers, known as Sicae. They were like covert assassins that would sneak into populated places and large festivals and assassinate Romans with their little daggers and then disappear into the crowds. These dudes were like Fremen warriors in Dune, popping up out of the sand, killing people, and then just disappearing back into the sand. During Pilate's time as governor, from roughly 26 to 36 AD, several small skirmishes broke out, including over things like Pilate appropriating temple funds to build a Roman aqueduct, and a Roman soldier indecently exposing himself near the temple. They did not take kindly to such things. Two of Judas of Galilee's sons, Jacob and Simon, were executed in 48 CE by the Roman procurator Tiberius Julius Alexander because they were also fomenting rebellion. Then, in 66 AD, these small, fomenting rebellions coalesced into a large-scale rebellion. It actually started in the city of Caesarea over a land dispute near a Jewish synagogue. The Jews and a Greek landowner had a dispute, an argument over who owned the land near the synagogue, and the governor, Florus, sided with the Greek landowner and then blamed the Jews for all the conflicts that ensued. And so he went and he seized part of the temple treasury in Jerusalem as punishment for the Jewish people in the Jewish synagogue. Now, this led to protests against him, which then led to a Roman attack on a Jewish marketplace that killed some 3,600 people. From there, small bands of Jewish militants would attack Roman convoys all over Galilee and Judea, and eventually things escalated until a Jewish army attacked the Roman garrisons in Jerusalem and actually won and expelled them from the holy city. Now then, the Roman governor, Sestus Gallus, marched on Jerusalem with a essentially regional army. And they vastly outnumbered the Jewish people, but the Jewish army essentially routed them, killing 5,000 to 6,000 Roman soldiers in a single battle, which boosted their confidence, of course, and brought all sorts of like moderates and undecideds into the war effort. So then, in 67 CE, the empire strikes back. And Caesar Nero appoints the notoriously ruthless Vespasian as general. Vespasian, who in just a couple years will actually use his ruthlessness to become Caesar himself. And he takes over the entire Eastern military and begins a 3-year campaign of violent destruction, beginning in the north in Galilee and working his way south to Jerusalem, killing and burning villages along the way. And then on Passover, when the city was swelled with thousands and thousands of pilgrims like it was when Jesus was killed, the Romans laid siege to the city, trapping perhaps hundreds of thousands of people in the city without food. And they starved them out for months. And then they sent scouts in to sneak into the city and set the temple on fire, which burned down the temple and a good portion of the city, killing and burning thousands alive. And then eventually, when the city was battered and weakened and broken, they finally full-scale attacked and massacred tens of thousands of people. Now, this is perhaps the greatest tragedy in Jewish history, on par with the exile itself. It marks the end of the temple, essentially, and effectively the end of the Jewish homeland. But coming back to those facts about Cyrene just a minute ago, it clearly didn't end the Jewish spirit of rebellion, because in 115 CE, those widespread revolts broke out again all over the empire. And then, even after those had failed also, in 132 CE, Simon Bar Kokhba, Simon son of the star, who Rabbi Akiva, the greatest rabbi of the time, proclaimed to be the Messiah, the anointed one, led another revolt and briefly reclaimed the city of Jerusalem and reestablished a Jewish government and printed coins that started counting the years over from that time. This is year one. But as with all the others, in 135 CE, the Romans attacked and he was killed. The revolt was crushed and the Romans renamed the land from Judea to Palestine and barred Jews from even entering the city of Jerusalem. Now, here's the point. When Jesus was teaching, healing, and being condemned to die, all of this stuff was happening in the background. When Paul and John and James were writing letters to early Christian communities trying to figure out how to make their way in the world, all of this was happening in the background when the gospel writers were writing their stories about who Jesus was and what he did and what his death meant. All of this was happening in the background. This is a little bit of a personal issue, but it drives me a little nuts when I hear people say things like, the Jews rejected Jesus, or talk about that like it was just an abstract theological debate. The Jews didn't reject Jesus. Some Jewish people rejected Jesus as the Messiah. Many other Jewish people accepted him as the Messiah and became the foundation of the church. And all of that was tied up in some very, very complicated social and political realities that influenced those decisions. Then, just like today, theology, politics, social groupings, social acceptance, all of that stuff was all tangled up in some really messy ways. In the first century, many Jewish people were becoming increasingly invested in a fight over land and national identity. But the Jewish Christians believed that something had happened in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus that transcended land and nationality, and that God had somehow been revealed in a unique way in an act of death and sacrifice, not military victory. So when all of this was happening, simply put, the Jewish Christians didn't want to fight. And that had relational, social, and political consequences. Now, that's not to say that some Jewish people didn't reject Jesus for specifically theological reasons. They did then, just as some do now. But anyone that acts like all of that was happening in some comfortable university philosophy classroom simply doesn't know what was going down on the streets. In other words, what was at stake in Jesus' ministry was about more than just ideas and abstract theology. It was about real choices and real actions in the real world. It was about different visions of what God's kingdom was and how you bring it in the real world. Jesus saw his own rejection and execution as a rejection of his vision of the kingdom and an embrace of a different nationalistic, militaristic, violent vision of the kingdom. And as a result, multiple times on the way to the cross, he weeps, not just for himself, but for the many people who will suffer at the hands of this more violent vision, which history tells us really happened. Verse 32. Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. Now, Matthew and Mark are more specific about their crimes. It says they were rebels. In other words, they were the guys that we were just talking about. They were representatives of that other vision, and they had given their whole lives to it completely. Verse 33, when they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him there, along with the criminals, one on his right and the other on his left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, he saved others. Let him save himself if he's God's Messiah, the chosen one. The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, if you are the King of Jews, save yourself. There was a written notice above him which read, this is the King of the Jews. And one of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us. Now, sometimes I think this guy gets kind of a bad rap. What kind of horrible person insults Jesus when he's dying on the cross for all of us? We know the end of the story, right? But all this guy is really doing is speaking conventional wisdom. In an odd way, you could argue that he hasn't given up hope yet. This is what a Messiah is supposed to do. He's supposed to win, to defeat the Romans. He's supposed to save us. I mean, perhaps he thinks it's still possible. Perhaps Jesus is the Messiah, and all of this is just a demonstration of his true power. Perhaps he was waiting for the Romans to think they had really won, and then, in a dramatic turn, removing all doubt and uniting all people, he breaks free from the nails and floats down from the cross, revealing he has regenerative powers. He is Galilean Wolverine, bone claws extended. By the way, first time I ever used ChatGPT, I'm pretty sure ChatGPT is going to take over the world, but this is the one usage that's okay. Okay. Jesus as Wolverine, which, by the way, spits out some very strange things. Anyways, perhaps this is what the man being crucified next to him is holding out hope for. This is what everyone thought the Messiah was supposed to do, win and save us. But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God?" he said. "Since you are under the same sentence, we are punished justly, for we're getting what our deeds deserve, but this man has done nothing." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Now, our focus today is on Jesus' response to this statement. And it's, again, captivating. But I want to camp out on this criminal, this violent rebel's words first. In the same way, I think we overestimate the other rebel's badness. I think we underestimate this one's goodness. Not necessarily the goodness of his life, but the goodness of this particular moment, the goodness of the insight that he is somehow stumbling into while he hangs on a cross. Now, if you can, put yourself in this situation for a moment. You're a Jewish rebel dying slowly on a Roman cross. You're either a martyr or a failure, depending on how you look at it, but either way, it's all over. And there's another man dying the same death as you are next to you, beaten, bloody, naked, put on display, gasping for air. There's no TV or social media in your day, so he's not really famous. Solid chance most people don't even know what he looks like. Maybe you've heard rumors about him. Maybe you don't know anything about him at all. You just know that they've written "the King of the Jews" on the cross above him, which you're pretty confident is mockery. Here's my question. How do you come to this conclusion? How do you come to the conclusion that he is coming to? He says to Jesus, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." Which means, in this moment, in that place, he somehow sees that Jesus is king. He sees in that moment, and for all we know, that moment is the real only moment that he really encountered Jesus. He sees in that moment that he is the Messiah. If you're this guy, how do you get there? He's literally the opposite of everything you ever were told a Messiah was supposed to be and everything you gave your whole life to. Three things, I think, are happening here that we usually miss. The first is that this rebel is having an epiphany in the truest sense of the word. He is seeing something from above, completely new, a higher truth. He is essentially receiving a shocking and miraculous revelation. Against all visible evidence, he sees that while he's still hanging on a cross, that Jesus is king and Messiah. Second, he's the first one to have this insight. I think we miss this. He's the first one that sees this, that has this epiphany. No one else has really understood it yet. Think about where we are in the story. Peter has denied Jesus three times. Thomas will still doubt even after the resurrection. The beloved disciple, John, and the Marys, they're there at the cross, but in grief, not in worship. The disciples that Jesus encounters walking to Emmaus, they say to him, "We had hoped that he was the one that was going to redeem Israel." Meaning, obviously, that their assumption was the cross meant that he wasn't. It's the resurrection that transforms all of them. It's the fact that the tomb was empty that changed that tragedy into a triumph for them, but somehow this guy sees it now, before the resurrection, while Jesus is still on the cross. When everyone else has run, mocked, doubted, and misunderstood, somehow this guy, dying a cruel, anonymous death, sees what no one has seen before. That the cross is actually part of what makes Jesus the Messiah, what reveals him as the true king. Third, in having this epiphany, he's literally letting go of everything he's ever done. In having the revelation that this nonviolent man hanging on a cross next to him is the true king and savior of his people, he's also realizing that he has wasted his entire life. All the fighting that he's done in his life was at best misguided and at worst counterproductive to what God was actually trying to accomplish in the world. In this moment of insight, every bit of effort, struggle, striving that he's put in throughout his life, trying to make his life matter and prove his worth to God, he's literally trading it all for Jesus and Jesus alone. And now we arrive at our phrase for the day, Jesus' response. Jesus answered him, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." Again, this is such a beautiful statement. It honestly, it begs for contemplation, not explanation. But I want to make one just little nerdy language note that I think reveals something important. Jesus doesn't say, "You'll be in paradise today." He says, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And he actually says this in a really unique way in the Greek that we have. The common way of saying "with" in Greek is the preposition "soon." It's what is used like almost all the time. But here Jesus uses the preposition "meta," which means among, along, together with. It can in the particular construction that he uses, but if you can see on this slide, and I know it's probably hard to see, but in there it says, implying a closer union than soon. This is the unique way that you say something if you're trying to imply that you are really, really one with someone. In other words, it's not the paradise part that is the center of the statement. It's the "with me" part. Jesus is promising union with himself. That's the center of what Jesus is promising him. What we're witnessing here is a deeply personal, deeply intimate exchange. He's promising him something more than a reward. He's promising him a relationship. In our increasingly individualistic and transactional world, I think this is a truth that we easily disconnect from. But what we all really want deep down, I truly believe this, isn't a reward. It's a relationship. It's love and acceptance and embrace from our Creator. This man slash criminal slash rebel has spent his whole life trying to do something for God so that perhaps he can get something from God, But what Jesus is offering in this moment is something far better, to be with God, which turns out to be the thing that he and we always really wanted and needed. Now, as we land the plane, perhaps you can see why I was a bit overwhelmed by this saying at the beginning of this week. It's historical and political and spiritual and cosmic. It's about choosing a certain kind of kingdom, Jesus's kingdom, instead of the kingdoms of the world, which always lead to violence. But perhaps the thing we need to hear most is the personal and relational side of this statement. In a way, this text reminds me of what Jesus said back in his ministry in Galilee. "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." St. Augustine echoed something like this centuries later when he said, "You have made us for yourself, and our heart is restless until it rests in you." And then a millennium after that, Blaise Pascal said almost the same thing. "There's a God-shaped hole in every human heart which cannot be filled by any created thing." Like the man on the cross next to Jesus, we all spend our lives chasing things, scratching, clawing, fighting, trying to prove that we matter, trying to prove that we matter to the universe, when it turns out we just need one thing. And he's waiting for us on a cross saying, "Come, be with me and find your rest that you've always been looking for." Amen? Is that good or bad? Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, thank you for laughter. And thank you for these incredible words. These incredible words, both from Jesus and from a man next to him that had spent his whole life fighting for something that was always already available. Love, grace, the ability to be with you. Help us remember that that's really what life is about. It's what this faith is about, being with you. And we thank you that we will be with you for eternity. We love you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.